Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in the old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all of the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them your hand. I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and all the otherites. The Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." These are Joshua's last words to this generation. His last message to them, that is, his last recorded message in the book of Joshua. I think everyone at some time thinks, if I only had one last message to share, if I had one last opportunity to share, I know what it would be. I'd tell them this or I'd tell them that. And this is Joshua's last. This is his State of the Union message. As he gathers the nation of Israel out to Shechem, as they gather to hear this old veteran who'd been in office for 30 years. He's now about 100 years old. And he's sharing these final messages of what God has done, as well as a parting challenge to them to serve the Lord. This isn't just a sermon of Joshua's. This is a direct prophetic word from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord," Joshua says. And then afterwards he says, "Therefore, here's the challenge. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. Don't go back into idolatry, but serve Him with all of your heart." Israel had finally made it into the land. They're in the land of promise, the land of victory, the land of plenty. It hadn't been easy, has it? They had a lot of battles. They even had a couple defeats. But God has been faithful. He brought them into the land that He promised them. And as Joshua says in chapter 23, not one thing has failed of all that God has promised or that God has spoken. God has finally brought you to this place that He promised for years, for 40 some odd years. It says in verse 1 that they go to Shechem. Shechem is that city in that valley that's surrounded by two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. 30 years before Joshua took the children of Israel there, and six tribes stood on one mountain, six tribes stood on the other mountain, and they shouted out the blessings and the cursings. The blessings if you follow the Lord and continue to follow Him wholeheartedly, the cursings if you do not. It was a dramatic scene some 30 years before. Now Joshua brings them back up to central Israel, up in Shechem, once more giving these parting messages. First of all, Joshua reviews their history. He tells Israel all that God has done for them. He spends the first 13 verses, in fact, going through the history from Abraham all the way to where they were now, where God had brought them into the land. God is taking the credit for it. Now, I've heard some people say, you really shouldn't dwell in the past. You should never look back or think about the past. It's wrong and unhealthy to think about the past. Don't think about your past. Actually, it's one of the healthiest, best things we can do is to look back on what God has done in our past. Where we've come from. How did we get this far? And retracing the steps of God's goodness up till now. It's one of the best things we can do. And Joshua traces Israel's history back. All of the times that God was faithful, even through their rebellion, the ups and the downs, he briefly traces. Because when we face the future, as we always do, it always gives us hope and assurance and incentive as we look back and see, hey, God has brought me this far. God's not going to leave me in the future because of the past history of the faithfulness of God. It's great incentive to face the future. And actually, the best look forward is first a look backward and seeing and remembering all that God has done. Great incentive for the future. Now we see in these verses an emphasis upon God's ability. Notice with me the personal pronouns. Verse 3. Now this is the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwell on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand. Verse 9, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent him called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. There is no mention of here at all. No mention about Israel's greatness. Israel's great military genius. No mention of Joshua. Joshua was the one who did this. He led you this far. Joshua is so great. No mention at all of Israel or their ability. All of God's ability. All of what God had done in their past. No mention at all of the generals, of the leaders, of the priests, of the people. It was an account of God's faithfulness, in spite, not because of, the children of Israel. It's important to see this. God is not giving an awards banquet for the children of Israel. This is an awards banquet for God. This is what He had done for the children of Israel. Oftentimes, I have heard speakers introduced to groups of people, whether in banquets or in churches. And so often, I'm sure those guys are embarrassed.
because the introductions are so flowery.
Now over here we have a servant of God who's done this for 20 years, and my, he's so godly and he's so good, and let's give him a big hand.
And then he has to live up to that. A couple of times, not often, people usually know better, but I've been in kind of introduced with flowery kind of things. Oh, now we have Skip over, and I'm going, oh my goodness. I go up there with a big red face, and people are expecting more than they usually get. God wants no flesh to get glory. So thus says the Lord, this is all that I have done for my people, the children of Israel. And he makes them to remember and to look back into their history and to dwell on the fact that God was the one who brought them out of bondage. God was the one who took them through the wilderness. God was the one who gave them the land. God was the one who fought the battles in the land. And they're only there because of God's goodness, not because of their own ability. They couldn't take the credit. You know, there's a story in the New Testament of a man named Herod Agrippa the First, who tended to have a big head and take the credit. He loved to take the credit. And in one particular instance, he walked into his amphitheater in Caesarea. And as he walked in with his shiny silver robe, the place was packed. And all of the people started shouting out as Herod began to speak. They said, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." And Herod thought, "Hey, that sounds pretty good." And he started loving it and taking the glory to himself. And he did not give the glory to God. And the scripture says that God smote him with worms. And he died right there. It's also recorded in Josephus' history. Not giving God the glory. You know, every time, honestly, I'll be honest with you, that I have a tendency, and I think all of us have a tendency to get cocky at what God has done. Sometimes I have a tendency to get kind of cocky and prideful at all that God has done. And I have a temptation to begin to take the credit for it. And every time I walk away thinking, yeah, it was pretty good today. Little voice whispers, "Do you like worms?" Oh. Subtle gentle reminder keeps me in place. God wants the glory. And so the history of Israel was based upon God's goodness, not upon Israel's faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness. Anyway, what did these guys have to boast in? What one thing could they take credit for? The Jordan River opened up.
Yeah, but we stuck our feet in it.
God made the walls of Jericho fall down flat. How could they take credit for that?
Well, you should have seen us out there, though. I mean, we really marched well.
Great.
We really blew those trumpets, you know,
on key. They couldn't take credit for anything. The battles of the land that were won because of God. They were so totally miraculous. And God did it in such a way that no way could these people take credit for what God has done. And God likes to operate like that. So that none of us get the glory. So that we look back and say, God has been good. God has been faithful. This is the emphasis of verses 1 through 13, what God has done for Israel. Do you realize this is the emphasis of the gospel in the New Testament? What God has done and can do for us? I say that because in listening to some people speak, you'd almost think it's the reverse. The gospel is often presented in such a way that would make you walk away thinking, I must do something for God. Now, I think we should do something for the Lord, but we'll get to that in just a minute. The emphasis of the New Testament isn't what you can do for God. The truth of the matter is God lets you cooperate with Him. God doesn't get anything out of what we do for Him. The emphasis on what God has done for us, therefore our service to the Lord is merely a response to the goodness of God. We respond to Him. We want to serve Him. We want to follow Him. We want to do these things. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan. That's how you were. And then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy and love with where he loved us. And it begins to tell us of the goodness of God. In other words, we were totally incapable and unable, but God has done for us. And that's the emphasis here. The goodness of God to the children of Israel. You know, a lot of times people are prone to take the credit for the work of the Lord. And someone might come up to you and say, oh, you're such a dedicated Christian. I appreciate your dedication. Inside you go, yeah, I am. I am pretty dedicated. That's the truth. And you're such a godly person. I just want to thank you. You're so godly. Yeah, I am pretty godly. And you're so humble. Yeah, I am. I'm pretty humble. And as you're going through those little things, a little voice sort of interrupts you and says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Who said that? The Lord. He wants the credit for your history. Christian, look back on your own history. What do you have to boast in? Nothing. All the glory goes to the Lord for what he has done. So, you're doing something for God. Your service, whatever God has called you and I to do, is a response to what God has done for us. Never forget that. We love him. Why? Any takers? Because he first loved us. That's why we love him. God started it. God initiated it. So let's look at the response. He says in verse 13, God says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. God is sort of underlining the fact that they didn't do much. All they did was let God bless them, cooperated by entering into the land. They had to possess it, remember. It wasn't given to them on a silver platter. They had to go in and step on it, claim the promises that God had given to them. But God underlines the fact that he was the one doing it all. He said, you didn't fight. You didn't build. You didn't plant. And there you are. You've got it all. Verse 14. The response. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The emphasis in this verse is on service. There's a lot of ways we're called to serve the Lord, in reverence, out of fear of the Lord, sincerely and in truth. But the emphasis, the theme here is service. Serve the Lord. And this is the challenge that Israel is left with before the death of Joshua. Service to the Lord. The key word that I want to draw your attention to is therefore. It's the key word. Therefore. And as we've said before, when there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore is a connective word. It refers back to what has come before. It's this. Because God has done this, because God has blessed you, because God has brought you into the land, because the Lord has given you this place of rest, because of this, therefore, because of all this, serve the Lord. It's our response that Joshua brings out here. The response of service unto the Lord. Salvation, actually, is a response to God. God initiated it. We responded to God. God loves us. We respond to God's love. God spoke to us. We respond to that revelation. And service to the Lord is a response. And this is where many, actually, of the cults go wrong. In trying to put in the forefront salvation initiated by the works of man. I'm going to go out and I'm going to earn it. And so we start initiating that. And it's all backwards. Salvation is a response initiated by God. Service is initiated by the Lord. And then we respond to the Lord. So Joshua traces the history of Israel. God has done this. God has done that. God has brought you here. God has blessed you. You didn't do any of these things. God brought you into the land. Therefore, because of these things, serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's the response. Do something sometime. Go through your own history. Okay, your own recent Christian history. Since before you were saved up till the present time. Go through it all just like Joshua did to the children of Israel. Verbalize it. Try it sometime. Actually verbalize it. And then leave yourself with a challenge to serve the Lord. Let me give you a little example. God revealed himself to Skip. Skip was walking in darkness. The Holy Spirit spoke to him through friends, through Billy Graham on television, and Skip responded to my love. I brought Skip to a fellowship where he could grow and he could be taught and he could learn and he could grow strong. I delivered Skip from drugs, from bad company and all that other garbage. I gave Skip a beautiful wife who loves the Lord. I brought Skip to Albuquerque. I'm using him. Therefore, Skip, serve the Lord. Well, when I look at it like that, I say, yeah, right on. You betcha I'll serve the Lord. You see, it's a response. Because God has done all these things, my natural response is I want to serve him. And it all brings us to that motivation for serving the Lord. Not because we have to, because we're guilt-ridden, because we have to do it. Because people say, if you don't work in Sunday school, you're a subpar Christian, or if you don't get involved in this, you're really living the Christian life below par, and all those guilt kind of things. It's because I want to. Hey, God has been so good to me. It's natural that I'm going to want to serve him. Therefore, serve the Lord. It's a beautiful, natural response. So that I don't serve God to earn anything. I don't do it to earn brownie points with God. I don't serve the Lord to knock 10 years off purgatory. I don't serve the Lord to earn my salvation or to find favor in God's life. God has done so much for me. It's my great desire and privilege to serve the Lord. I want to do it. Therefore, because God has done all these things, brought you into the land, therefore serve him. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Challenge to serve. Actually, there are, at least this is what I found, there's three parts to your growth in the Lord. Three parts to your growing in the Lord. Let's narrow it down. Growing through the scriptures. Number one is revelation. Number two is experience. And number three is service. First, God reveals himself to you. Or let's say you're going through the scripture, you're a Christian, you're reading the word, and something just the Lord speaks to you through the scripture. A principle that you see. And you say, wow, I understand that now. I've read that 30 times before, but now it's real. God revealed it to me. It's a truth I need, I want in my life. That's revelation. Second is experience. That is experiencing the revelation that God gives to you. Living it. It becomes a part of your life. You experience the peace of God. You experience those promises of God. Third is service. Because you experience what God has revealed to you, your response to God is to go and serve the Lord. It's a natural response. You want to do it. Three stages of growth. Every new revelation that God gives to you must be followed by experiencing the truth of God and then serving the Lord because of that. You see, every time we approach this book, we have to ask ourselves a very serious question, a challenge. What do I aim to do with what I read? What do I plan to do when I get this new revelation or this new information? What am I going to do with it? Is it going to be another stack of spiritual knowledge that's going to sit up in my brain, and so when someone has a question about the word, I can fire off the answer? Is it so I can learn new tidbits about eschatology and the Lord coming back so I can spew off all of these facts? Is that what I aim to do with the knowledge? Or do I aim to experience it and serve the Lord based on what I've learned and experience. What do you aim to do with these 6 studies in Victorious Christian Living? That's a question that God asks you this morning in closing this. What do you aim to do with what you know now to be true? Are you experiencing it? Will you turn it into service for the Lord? You know, scriptural knowledge is a lot like manna, which fell in the old times. If it would sit around too long, it begins to stale and rot. Scriptural knowledge, if it's just accumulated within us and we're not experiencing it or serving God based on what we know, it's stale. It's worthless unless it's active in our lives. So it's therefore, it's the response that we give to God. Revelation, experience, and service. By the way, I want you to notice to whom this is addressed. It's not addressed to just a few special people or clergy people. This challenge to serve the Lord is given to the whole nation. You know, he didn't say, now because God has done all these great things for you, therefore, I want a few of you who are real special, therefore, go to seminary for 5-6 years, and then go to apply to a church board or mission board or something else. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. I hope I don't offend anybody by that, but the call to serve was to the entire nation of Israel. Therefore, serve the Lord. God doesn't call just a few. Oh, he calls a few to different ministries, but he calls his body to minister, to serve the Lord. And we need to really understand that this call to service was to the entire nation. We have developed, I am afraid, a mentality within our churches. It's the up here, down there mentality. Well, I'm up here. I'm a minister. And I'm different from you down there. It's not easy to be up here. Now, all of you down there maybe can't relate to me being up here. And we've created this division as here I am and here you are. And that's wrong. We have, for such a long time, got this mentality that says the ministry of the church takes place within the building we label as the church. And if you need any spiritual help, you come into this building where there's 4 walls and a roof, or to the special group of people who are there, and they can help you, and they alone can help you. That's a mentality we have developed. And I think that God is trying to tell his church that he wants to give the ministry back to the people, by and large. Yes, God has called pastors, evangelists, counselors, teachers, and all that stuff, and we are here to help you. But we have done a disservice to the body of Christ in creating a dependency upon a small certain group of people. And so, if you need counseling, call us, of course. If you need help, talk to this guy. He's the one who can do it. And so, because of that, we have seen this dependency. We decided to do this counseling class where we were training 30 lay counselors for 6 months. A pretty intensive training. If you're going through the class, you can say, it is intensive. So that they can also minister to the body of Christ in those areas. God in you is powerful. God is calling you to serve. God is calling you to minister. He's giving that back to you. You know, the Holy Spirit inside of you is powerful. It can be dynamic. You have more potential within you probably than many of you realize. The Holy Spirit desires to get a hold of you and use you in a powerful way. And some of you are already experiencing that. Some of you just out in the body are out there teaching, counseling, discipling people, leading people to the Lord, praying for the sick. And you're saying, wow, God is working in my life. The nation was called to serve the Lord, not just a few people. Now let's look at verse 15. And Joshua tells us where to begin. Where do we begin serving? Where do we begin becoming victorious? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now this is what Joshua does. He retraces their history, tells them what God has done. He says, therefore, the response to that is with a reverential awe, that is with fear of the Lord, you serve Him in truth and sincerity. That's your response. Then in verse 15, he lays before the people a choice. He says, I want you to make a choice this day whom you're going to serve. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to serve the gods that Abraham served on the other side of the Euphrates Valley, the Euphrates River, that you've served in Egypt, the gods that are here in the land, you make a choice whom you're going to serve. He lays before them a choice. Then what Joshua does is he makes the choice himself as an example to the people. He says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Now, as for me and my house, I have already decided, I've made the choice, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua takes a stand in verse 15 with his family. When he says, as for me and my house, he's not speaking about his four walls or his tent. As for me and the cloth tent that I live in, we're going to serve the Lord. This word house is a word that is used to speak of those that live within his spiritual jurisdiction, his immediate family, the people that are living in his home. Joshua is taking a stand as the head, as the authority, spiritual head of his family to serve the Lord. Joshua is not speaking in this verse as the leader of 3 million people. When Joshua says this, he is not speaking from the perspective of being General Joshua, the leader of Israel. He's speaking from the perspective of being Joshua, the leader of his own home. As for me and my family, the choice has been made. I've made the stand. We're going to serve the Lord. If we make a stand in 1985 for our families, and especially men, if you decide to take spiritual authority and leadership in your home, which is what the scripture teaches, oftentimes you stand alone. We are going to serve the Lord. We have made that choice. I want to address you this morning, not as Americans, although you are, not as members of this congregation, although you are, but I want to address you as Christian families. Now, I am weary, as I'm sure you are, of the statistics that you hear about families. I'm not weary to hear them. I'm weary because it's happening. It's true. It bothers me to look at our families and our family structure in the United States and see it go into pot. It bothers me when I hear a statistic like 50% of kids today are raised in one-parent families. 50%. Now, I don't want to alienate you that are raising children and you're one parent. I don't want to alienate you at all. I'm just telling you the facts. But it's horrible to see what is being done in families. It bothers me to hear that most of the assaults and murders that at least are recorded in the emergency rooms in our hospitals have taken place within the family. Most of them have taken place within the family, either immediate family or distant family, family feuds. It bothers me to hear that premarital conceptions and pregnancies have increased in recent years 600%. That eats at me. Now, with or without the statistics, all of us will agree that the family is under attack. Isn't that right? You are being attacked as a family. And this is not just secular families. Christians are being attacked. The statistics for divorce for Christian marriages are not that significantly behind those for the world. You're being attacked. Let me let you in on something. There is a group in this city of Albuquerque, around this central New Mexico region, it's a satanic group. It's a spiritist kind of a group who are actively praying weekly for the demise of Christian marriages in Albuquerque. They're praying to Satan. These are Satanists who are praying for the breakup of families and marriages in the Christian community. Now there's a challenge for us Christians to pray against what they're praying and to take hold of the power of God. You're being attacked. Families are being attacked. Men are being attacked as spiritual leaders. Wives are being attacked in the homes. Children are being attacked. Satan is doing that. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. Satan is at the root of it. One of the most major influences in this, and I don't mean to sound simplistic, but one of the major influences is television. Kids watch in their growing up years, listen to this, at an average of 18,000 hours of TV. In those 18,000 hours of television, they have seen 13,000 acts of violence, infidelity, homosexuality, throwaway marriages, disposable dads and moms. Although those might be just little stories on television, they have an influential effect on people who watch them. Now, I'm not on a campaign to trash televisions, although it might not be a bad idea. But, you know, maybe your television has a big grip on your life. You can experiment with that. Try not to watch any of it for a month. See if you can do it. See if that doesn't have like a little kind of a drug effect, a dependency. It is one of the major influences in ripping off families today. Television, watching those acts that we invite into our home by the flick of a switch. And we think, ah, it's no big deal. What we're doing is we're sort of agreeing with that. At least we're buying into it. We accept those morals as we watch. The family is definitely being attacked by the media. Now, in closing, let's get back to this. As for me and my family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'd like to address, just for a moment, the men in this room right now. And men, I'm not going to beat you over the head with a roll. But are you being a spiritual leader in your home? Are you making a stand like Joshua was? Spiritual leadership of your wife, your children. And even if you're single this morning, listen up. You're going to be there someday. Are you a spiritual leader? Are you praying with your wife? Do you spend time with the children in the Word and in training them? Hey, but I bring home money. I provide bread on the table. I provide a home. Do you provide the spiritual leadership? That's the question. That's the question this morning. I want to read to you something by James Dobson. Some of you agree with him. Some of you don't. I think most of you would. I'd like you to listen to this. It is my guess that 90% of the divorces that occur each year involve at least some of these elements. An extremely busy husband who's in love with his work, who tends to be somewhat insensitive, unromantic, non-communicative, married to a lonely, vulnerable, romantic woman who has severe doubts about her worth as a human being. They become a matched team. He works like a horse and she nags. 90%, if he's correct, of the marriages have those elements within them. That division that has taken place primarily because that spiritual leadership has gone one direction. And that security that she has as a wife, there's a division there. Let me go on to read you a couple letters that Dr. Dobson has received. These are real letters from real people written to him. Dear Dr. Dobson, I've read your book. It hit right where I live, especially the part about low self-esteem. In today's world where so many women have jobs, it's sometimes hard to feel that you're worth much if you aren't employed. I mean, some people look down upon a mother, like myself, who devotes full time to her children and family. But I know Christ doesn't see it that way, and that's what counts. Unfortunately, I couldn't get my husband to read your book, which brings me to my problem. It's really hard to communicate with my husband when I have to compete with the television, the kids, and work. At mealtimes, which should be the time for talking, he has to listen to Paul Harvey on the news and the radio. He's not home for the evening meal because he works the 3 to 11 shift. I really wish he'd listened to your program. I'm not permitted to go to Bible study anymore. I attended for a year. But now he says that the kids will pick up diseases from other children. Of course, I know that's not the real reason. I have a 2.5-year-old son and a 3-month-old baby, and I feel that I need to get out among adults. Oh, well, I guess I'll just keep on praying. One more letter. Dear Dr. Dobson, cutting it short, he says, Dad arrives home, reads the newspaper, eats dinner, talks on the phone, watches TV, takes a shower, and goes to bed. This is a constant daily routine. It never changes. On Sunday, we go to church, then we come home. We take our nap, then it's back to work again Monday morning. Our daughter is 9, and we are not communicating. And life is speeding by in this monotonous routine. Like Joshua, the husband, the Christian husband of the home, has the responsibility laid on him to be a spiritual authority and leader. Now, a lot of people rebel at that. Leadership, authority. And all the women activists throw up their arms and get all angry at this. But the scripture teaches there has to be spiritual authority and leadership within a home. I'd like you to close. I'd like you to turn to one scripture, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking in the context of elders for churches, but there are requirements. And the requirements that he implies are first in the home. Well, look at verse 4. He has to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Rule means to be head of, spiritual authority and leadership, taking a stand like Joshua did. Now, I'm not speaking about harshness or oppression. And some husbands take that to extreme. Everything they want to get done, they say, submit. That's their magic little golden keyword, submit. Ha, it worked. I'm not speaking about tyranny or being a taskmaster. In fact, one of my favorite proverbs and sayings, not in the scripture, but it's one of my favorite sayings, says, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him. Woman was not taken from man's feet to be walked on by him. Woman was taken from his side to be close to his heart. His partner all the days of their lives. Close to him. I'm not speaking of harshness or tyranny or oppression. I'm speaking of spiritual authority and taking a stand. Ultimately, men, it rests upon you. Jesus Christ is the head of your home. You're called to lead your family in godliness and take a stand like Joshua did. God expects that. What happens? What happens when the spiritual authority of a home, spiritual leader, the man, falls back on his job, fails to do it? Well, what happens if a corporate president fails to do his job? The company declines. When the spiritual authority in a home begins to decline and fall back, that home declines. And you know what happens when the home declines? The nation declines. Because a nation cannot be any stronger than the individuals that comprise that nation. It begins there in the home. That's the foundation of the nation. So when families are declining, the nation goes into a tailspin. Remember the sin of Achan that we covered a few Sunday mornings ago? Achan sinned. His family was held accountable for it. Because that family was in sin, God said the whole nation is rebelling against God. The declination of a nation. So God here recounts the goodness that he has shown, his faithfulness throughout their history. He says, therefore, serve the Lord, but begin at home. You'll never be victorious anywhere else unless you're victorious in those four walls that you call your house, with your husband, with your wife. Don't seek other ministries until this is taken care of. begin being victorious here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we address that to you because you are our Father, our authority. Lord, you have placed the mantle of authority in the home to the husband. Father, we pray for the husbands this morning and the wives of this congregation, that women will begin to let and allow their husbands to be that authority, that men will take up that responsibility joyfully, making a stand like Joshua did, saying, as for me and my house, me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord, taking that stand in that direction. Lord, forgive us. Thank you for your compassion and your grace, your mercy to forgive us when we fall short. And Lord, also thank you for reminding us of our weak spots and being next to us, telling us that you have the strength for us so that we can carry out those requirements. We depend on you today for that, Lord. I pray for the marriages in this congregation that they could be victorious, that we won't fall into those statistics. Oh God, help us to see that victory begins in the home with those who know us so well, those that we've chosen to spend our lives together with. In Jesus' name, amen.